How far would you go to restore a broken relationship? In Paul's letter to Philemon, we witness a masterclass in Christian reconciliation. With tact and tenderness, theological depth, and apostolic authority, Paul intercedes on behalf of Onesimus, a runaway slave, calling upon his master and fellow Christian, Philemon, not only for him to appeal to forgiveness, but he's also calling him to something far greater, to receive Onesimus back, not as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. This short but profound letter challenges our understanding of grace and justice and the amazing nature of Christian love. Good morning, dear saints, and blessed Advent still. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, December 23rd. It is the eve of Christmas Eve, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, right here in Luverne, Minnesota, and I'm happy to say that Thy Strong Word is underwritten by the good folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. We're so grateful for their sponsorship, but honestly, more than that, I'm grateful for all the work they do for the kingdom. Through their work, people all over the world learn about Jesus in their own language. See, that's the mission of the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They translate and provide key Lutheran Christian resources like Luther's small catechisms and Bible story books and many other things into languages for over 100 countries, almost 200 countries. So new believers and church leaders will have the tools they need to grow in the faith. And you know what? They can help you too. You can visit them at lhfmissions.org to learn about how they can help you with these life-changing resources. And you know what? They provide them at no charge. That's lhfmissions.org. Check them out and see how maybe they can help your outreach ministry. And if you have a question or comment or a thought, maybe a correction, a compliment, whatever you want to say, and it's inspired by today's discussion, I'd love for you to be a part of the conversation. Email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. I do respond to every email I get, and if I get it while the show's on the air, I'll happily get your message out on the air and to our guest. Now, with that said, unfortunately, today is pre-recorded. If you do email me, I will respond. I'll forward your questions to our guest, but it won't be on the air. Speaking of our guest, I'd like to welcome this morning the Reverend Dr. Nathan Mead, Mission Executive for South Wisconsin District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Dr. Meader, sorry, I always stumble on your name, but I'm so glad to have you here. Welcome back to the show.
Just don't call me late for dinner. It's all
good.
Yeah,
that's right.
Because the last meal I missed was 1978, but that's okay.
Well, how's life going for you? How's God working for you, through you, I should say, for the folks of the South Wisconsin District? Anything new up there?
Actually, one of the fun things that we have going now, we have two up and running active church plants, and we're getting ready to launch in January of 25 a new exploratory committee for a third, expanding place into neighborhoods where we have not historically been. We're actually getting close, very close, working with the Office of National Mission of the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, Dr. Mark Wood, and Church Planting Simplified. We're getting very close to making an application for a church planting grant for our new start down in Monticello, which is in Greene County, way down by the Illinois state line. That's a historic ALC-UCC area where we have not had a presence in a long time. And so we're excited about what God is doing there. In addition to our ever-growing work among Hispanics in both Milwaukee and in Sheboygan, God's doing some really great things up here.
That is amazing. Now, I've never really spent any considerable time in Wisconsin. I was in northern Minnesota during my first call, and I think I might have driven through a couple times. But how's the weather for you guys? I'm here in southwest Minnesota, and honestly, it's not as bad as it used to be when I was up in northern Minnesota. How's the climate for you guys?
Actually, for us, it's very similar. You're just a lot flatter than we are. Of course, for you, the wind starts when it comes down the mountains and doesn't stop until it runs into the Mississippi. But no, it's very similar here. The last couple of days have been in the low 30s. We're about a day behind you. Whatever you get today, we'll get sometime later tonight or early tomorrow morning. You're our early warning system. The last couple of years, though, they've been warmer, which is okay for me because I grew up in southern Illinois, just across the river from St. Louis. Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois, Metro East Lutheran High School. In fact, my oldest son is directing bands and choirs and teaching theology at the high school that I graduated from. The last couple of winters here in Milwaukee have felt a lot more like the winters I remember in St. Louis. And I'm okay with that.
Well, that's what everybody says about global warming. And I don't. Everybody's make debating mine, whether it's happening or not. I'm debating whether it's a problem.
Make mine a double.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Being from Western North Carolina, it's very temperate. There's not really big highs and lows. Not maybe get 3 or 4 inches of snow a year. Lots of rain, and I'm used to a diverse climate. And I come here to Minnesota, and summers are beautiful, springs are beautiful. But when that winter hits, my family likes it, but I'm not I'm not a big fan. But we have a lot to say.
You can have my winter too.
Oh, go ahead.
You can have my winter too.
No, yeah, no thanks. We're going to cover an entire book today, folks, Philemon. Now, I say that, but it's obviously just a letter, a very important letter, only 25 verses, though. Paul is writing to Philemon. We're going to learn about him and everything else. But before we do, if, brother, you would start us off with a word of prayer, then I'll read the first three verses, and then we'll just tiptoe our way in.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, on this day when your mercies are new and totally undeserved, you continue to pour them out on us in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We rejoice in what you have done for us as the one who has come and the one who is coming again, that one who stirs up power, that one who is the light, the joy, the hope that is conveyed to us in the Word. And this light and joy and hope that is Jesus also then lays claim on how we live as well. So today, as we pick up this word, this sacred word from Paul to Philemon, we pray that you would grant us your grace, that your Spirit would be upon us, that it would open these words to us, that we might hear and receive and put into practice this great treasure of reconciliation and new life that is from Jesus to us and through us to those around us, so that we might proclaim him. We pray this in his most precious name. Amen.
Amen. I'm just going to read the little header here that Paul has. In fact, I'm going to read through verse 7, and we'll start our talk. So, starting with Philemon, verse 1, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. That's going to be the end of verse 7. By the way, the very next verse is, accordingly, though, I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. So we'll get to that in a minute. But so we have this fairly standard, typical opening to a letter. It's as theological as it is also just perfunctory. You have to have who it's from and where it's going, like the envelope. But then I don't think he's insincere, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, but lays it on a little thick before he moves on. So what do you think? What should we know as we go into this letter?
He's such a name dropper, for crying out loud. First of all, this is one where you sit there when somebody else is reading this in the divine service, you're thankful that they're reading it and you're not, because they have all these wonderful names in there. And this is why the guys learn Greek, so they can pronounce some of these names. But I think one of the things we have to understand, okay, Paul is a prisoner for Christ. So this, and that's where this greeting, this is not a throwaway thing. This is what anchors this letter in time. This is really what makes it different than any other of the pseudepigraphal writings that we have later, some of these other crazy things like the Gospel of Thomas and all of these other things, because this anchors us in history. So we know that it, as a prisoner for Christ, this is going to put us in these last, if you want to set this in the narrative, this is in the, these are, we're in the last few chapters, Acts chapter 20 and following. He's a prisoner, but he's not rooted in, this is not solitary confinement. He's not on bread and water rations and things like that, because it's a different kind of imprisonment. And in fact, that's also telling for us, because just like Paul's imprisonment is a different kind of imprisonment that we would understand. So are some of the themes that he's going to talk about in the rest of this book. We cannot lay our Western history and our Western sensibilities directly on top of this, and because we're going to hear certain words that trigger warnings that are going to set us off, and they're going to take us in the wrong direction. But so it's important for us to understand that. So Paul being a prisoner sets us in time. Apphia and Archippus, that sets it in the community. That's another thing we understand, that we read the scripture in community. This is not just Paul the Lone Ranger. Even the Lone Ranger had Tonto. Batman had Robin. So the church is the church, and the church exists in community, and it is a community that is formed by God's word as it is carried along by the apostles and the prophets. So this is what he's doing. So he's setting this in time and in community. But it's also a personal relationship that we see lay out between Paul and Philemon. So this is not a letter coming out of the blue. This is not a form letter written to somebody who doesn't, you know. So if you were to get a letter from the president today, the chances that he has any idea who we are, unless of course you're on one of those lists, Bo. I don't know.
It might be. Who knows?
Yeah, who knows? I certainly am on lists too. But the reality is, this is not a form letter written by some secretary. This is actually, this is it is time-based, it is community-based, but it's also personal. It's also built in a personal relationship. There is an intimate father-son relationship between Paul and Philemon. And he sets him, we could say, yes, he's buttering him up, but he's also being honest. He's also being honest. That's one of those things when we are, and this is important for us as we are we're cultivating our Christian relationships too. As we're cultivating our Christian relationships with people, maybe they're doing something that we don't like, or maybe there's a strain in the relationship because of somebody else. Back to the junior high where I can't be your friend because somebody else isn't my friend anymore. So see, he puts this in perspective. There is an authority, but it's a loving authority that exists here. And so when we're dealing with these conflicts, these potential conflicts, it goes back to the day I spent 25 years as a real pastor before I lost my soul and went to work for the district. And in those experiences, when you'd sit down with a couple who is in a disagreement, and she'll say, he always, and then he'll say, she never. Nobody never is an alwayses. Nobody always is and nobody nevers, okay? So what he's doing is he's not just buttering him up. He's setting the relationship, he's setting time, he's setting community, he's setting relationship that can also then reset the relationship that we're going to run into between Philemon and Onesimus. And he's going to connect this, say, hey, listen, you're already doing this with everybody else, now do this with Onesimus.
And that is very well taken. I often, especially with my parishioners, when I'm talking about this or other places, where I do a little tongue in cheek, say, "Hey, look at Paul. He's such a schmoozer sometimes." And I think sometimes people misunderstand a little bit. And so I'm glad that you made that clear. Again, yeah, it's not that what he's saying is untrue, and it's not that he's saying it for the purposes of improperly influencing or deceiving or whatever you might think. But he is very intentionally wanting to bring to his attention some of these amazing things that he is doing. And so verse 7, I think, is probably one of the ones that we're going to reference back to quite a bit when he says, "For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother." So he starts off this whole letter by talking about the love that his brother Philemon has shown to him and other saints. And I have a feeling we're going to see love and brother again and again. Yep. And he also reaches out to Apphia. I mispronounced it earlier, speaking of these tough names. Yeah. Apphia, I think, is probably Philemon's wife and Archippus. Yeah, putting these people there, the name dropping, I love that you said that. Yeah, you're right. He's not only from a purely intellectual, historical point of view, this tells us this is a real letter to real people with real problems. Mm-hmm. From a real pastoral heart, inspired by a real God, this isn't like some sort of message delivered in a cave and transcribed on golden tablets. This is God working in real life. So I think that's well received.
Yeah. And I think that's the faith is lived out today in real worlds, in real families, with real issues. And I think it's incredible that we do ourselves a great disservice, and we do a great disservice to the gospel when we disconnect it from these relationships, these communities, and our time as well. So I think it's important for us to go back. I think there's a reason why that he continues to go back to these relational connections, because God is not an impersonal God. He's an incarnate God. And he's not incarnate to come lord it over. He's incarnate to come to die. Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And while the preacher does not necessarily, while the preacher can't be too hasty, you have to connect the cradle to the cross. And that's where love is lived out for Jesus. And that's what he does for us. Our love is lived out in these little relationships that are completely redefined because he's redefined the relationship with him. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and committing to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, this is where you're getting dangerously close into one of the hobby horses I ride when I do my stewardship presentations. We're not stewards of money. We're not stewards of time. We're not stewards of talents. Those are all means by which we steward the one thing meaningful, and that is the treasure of the gospel that declares us right with him, so that we in turn can go be right with those around us.
That's such an important point. Like, why do we insist on being good stewards of our time, of our money, of our talents? And yeah, it's not so that we can get a good return on our money or show off with our talents or make for ourselves a bunch of busy work or the opposite, a bunch of free time. The idea is about what can we do to make ourselves available for God to use us to spread the gospel. He wants us to be good stewards of the gospel. What a great point. And, you know, in this next section as we move on, and we're going to have to go to a break in just a minute, though, he does begin, as I said, I gave that little transition verse because I just wanted to illustrate that, you know, in verse 8, he moves then into, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Now that's the end of verse 10. We're going to have to pick up for the rest of those verses in just a minute when we come back. We see here this transition, though. He's name dropping, still like that. But yeah. to set it in a real time, he's pointing forward to really a theme, love and brotherhood. But then here he is. He says, I am bold enough to command you, and yet I prefer to appeal to you. Now, as a pastor, and I've only been at this for going on 15 years now, but I can tell you that the boldness to command is often not lacking in new pastors. So what is difficult, I have to argue, and I'm only speaking from my own experience, is the second part. To say, yes, I do have spiritual authority, and yes, it is important, and frankly, yes, people should respect that. But for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. So Paul, in the same way that he didn't use a lot of the things entitled to him because of his calling, here he is. He shifts this. He actually doesn't shift. He makes it very clear from the beginning that I am going to approach you from a position not of authority, but as a brother. And I think that alone should be speaking to not only pastors, but all Christians' ears as we think about how we interact with one another.
Absolutely. It is the difference between first and second use of the law and third use, which I think that's one of those things. And the problem is we don't get to decide how the law is used. The Holy Spirit does. Now, however, this appeal, it's driven in view of what God has done. And that's such a major issue for us. When I could command, that's law. You shall have no other gods. Don't honor your father and your mother. And if you don't do that, whack. I could do that and we could make you behave. But the goal is different. And that's where it's important for us to understand, like, the setting of the commandments. The Exodus 20 doesn't start with, you shall have no other gods. It starts with, I, the Lord your God, who brought you out of slavery in Egypt. So really, in all honesty, I think if you look in the original setting of the Ten Commandments, all 10 of them are third use. It's in response to what God has already done. And he's saying it to people who watched it visibly. He set them free. Now, live in that freedom. How do we do that? You don't have another gods. And this is exactly what Paul's done. He's talked about how the gospel, he's alluded to how the gospel has worked in Philemon's life. And he could turn around and appeal to first and second use. Now, you lousy rat, you have to do this now. No, what he's saying is, look at what God has done to you. Look at what he's done for you. Look at what he is doing through you. Now, brother, live this way.
This also, frankly, is just, it's just good practice. For instance, there are times, of course, when authority must be exercised for the sake of authority, and one must submit to authority, perhaps even if you don't fully understand all the reasons. But we do know that the third use of the law, for instance, absolutely guides us into how we should respond to the great and amazing things God has done for us through Christ and throughout history. At the same time, the law always accuses, so any interaction with the law is going to convict us. In fact, even as we're sitting here talking, I'm thinking of my interaction I had with my son this morning, who didn't do his homework last night, and he played video games instead, and we got in a big argument this morning, and he wants to stay home, and yada, and as I'm sitting here listening to you discuss Paul's appropriate and pastoral and Christian response to Philemon, I thought, I guess I was doing a lot more commanding than persuading. Although I will defend myself, the addled teenage brain might get in the way a little bit of too much convincing. Sometimes you just have to exercise authority. But still, I'm like, I'm being convicted here. So as we encounter the law, even from a third use, we get convicted by it. This idea that just to command someone is often needed, it's so much better if they can come to these conclusions on their own. As pastors and teachers, we think of the aha moments. We would much rather than just tell people, okay, this is what you're obligated to believe. We would much rather, and they are, frankly, but we would much rather take them along with the scriptures, have the Holy Spirit come along, of course, according to his own will, and then them go, oh, now I get it. So I'm pushing at my congregation for every Sunday communion. And I could have just started that 4 years ago when I moved here, but what good would that have done? I want there to be consensus, and honestly, I think we're coming along in a way that's going to be much more fruit-producing than if we just would have commanded it. So I think that also plays in here, if you see what I'm saying.
Oh, absolutely. You're talking to a guy who introduced every Sunday communion at three of his four calls, and each one took a little longer because each one was bigger. But you're right. and Luther is right on that too. You know, when you preach and teach it properly, eventually what's going to happen is they're going to come grab you by the lapels and demand it. And I think that's what he's doing. I could take the German approach, you will do this and you will like it. Or I can say, hey, can you see this? Well, tell me more. What you could exercise your rights, and that's where about a little bit of the affinity here, because Onesimus is in deep weeds. The punishment for a runaway slave is death. Philemon could, under the law, by rights, demand this. And Paul's making it very clear. Listen, and this is where it's important for us to understand. The language of rights is in the realm of the law. It's American, okay? But it's also important that we are citizens of a different kingdom. And while we have our rights, when we keep in mind what the work of Christ has done, by rights, we should be sentenced to the fires of hell. But God has given himself and committed to us this ministry of reconciliation. And therefore, the claim of my rights, I let go for the sake of my brother. And that's what we see play out in the rest of this letter.
Indeed. In fact, we're going to have to wait to get to the rest of the letter until after these messages. But folks, don't go anywhere. When Pastor Meter and I return, we're going to keep on going through Philemon, Paul's letter to encourage him to reconcile with a runaway slave, Onesimus. And we'll talk about slavery and some other things too. So don't go anywhere. We'll see you on the other side.
Thank you. These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with me today is the Reverend Dr. Nathan Meter, Mission Executive for the South Wisconsin District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. One of those wonderful, I like to call them district goons, but I mean it very lovingly. I'm actually a big fan of the work that districts do, especially if you or when we have such wonderful pastoral people in those positions. I can't talk about pastoral district executives without mentioning the sainted and late Reverend Timothy Yaden, who was my bishop and district president when I was in the New England district. And I've had amazing, I've never had a bad district president. Let me go ahead and put that on the table. But I will tell you absolutely that Yaden demonstrated for me in ways that I can't really imitate a love for the pastors in his care. And when I was going through struggles, I didn't need academic or intellectual reasonings and foundations. I just needed someone to love me, and he did that. And in that way, I always strive to remember that when I deal with my people, that sometimes the answer isn't in some theological treatise. Sometimes, and maybe more often, the answer is just in love. And so I think we see that in this letter. And so anyway, I'm just grateful for your work in the district. Let's go ahead and move on. So when we were right as we were going to the break, we just got through this idea that he could command him. And in fact, his commanding him would be absolutely out of love, as his current sinful condition is condemning, as all sin is. And so he is calling him to repentance. That's well within not only his authority, but his duty as a fellow Christian, not even just as an apostle. And yet he's taking this approach to appeal to him. So let's add some more verses, and then we'll keep looking at it. So I'll start back with 10. He says, "I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion but of your own accord. For perhaps this is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, not no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me." 17 is another little transition verse, but yeah, so he's, listen, this Onesimus guy, I know he, I get it. He was useless. I get it. But now he's not. So tell us a little bit about what's the relationship here with Onesimus and Philemon, and I guess we really should talk about, he's a slave. Is Paul sending a slave back to his master? What does that teach us, or how should we understand that?
That's where, as I talked about earlier, we have to be careful not to lay our Western in experience with what historians call chattel slavery over the top of Roman slavery, or worse, or Old Testament slavery. They are used in, it's a different, and it's intentional. It's interesting too that the ESV uses the term bond servant. They didn't have the same social services nets like we have today. When you couldn't pay your debt, when you reached a point where you had no money, there were no social services, there wasn't any social safety net to save you. So when you couldn't pay your debts, you either went to prison or you sold yourself into slavery. We see that already in the Old Testament. If you look at the way if you read the Levitical laws and some of the Pentateuch, when a brother, you would sell yourself into slavery to pay off your debts. And then, but there was always, it was always a time to be free. You were either going to settle the debt, you were earning money and you were going to pay it off, or you were going to be set free at the year of Jubilee every 7 years. And that's where, that's that same kind of, it's a similar model, except in the Roman world, you either sold yourself into debt or you were a slave, or you were a prisoner of war or something like that. So this was not what we would say, please do not read Philemon in the way that you would think of slavery in the southern United States back in the antebellum years, the pre-Civil War years. So there was an indebtedness. So Onesimus, at some point, was indebted to him. But again, it's a different kind of, there was a value. In fact, in the Roman world, if you mistreated your slaves, you were considered a lout. You had to take good care of your slaves. Just like you, even though they were considered property, you owned them, society demanded that you were good stewards of that which you owned, including the human capital that you owned. That's what these guys were doing. But they also had tremendous freedom. You could earn some money. You could actually earn enough to buy your way out if necessary. Now, something happened in this relationship, whether it was Philemon mistreating Onesimus or Onesimus being lazy, and something broke this relationship that we don't know exactly what, but this thought, he was no longer useful to you or useless to you. Okay. So while we don't get the, Paul doesn't air all of the dirty laundry, we know that something bad happened. It was, and the way he's writing it, it sounds to me like it's Onesimus's problem. He's not, because there is not that accusation to Philemon. Hey, dude, you screwed up by mistreating this guy. No, he's talking about Onesimus's uselessness to Philemon. And so it's important for us to send, but he's flipping it. Look at how he flips it. I'm sending him back to you. This guy who by rights, you could take his life. But I'm going to tell you something. He is my very heart. He is useful. And this little transition where he's useful to both me and to you. This is where you start scratching your head. And you go, okay, where are you going with this, Paul? And this is where he's tying it not to the law, not to the realm of rights, but he's moving it into the world of reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and committing to us the ministry of reconciliation. Basically, what Paul is doing is laying the groundwork for Philemon to do with Onesimus in the same way that he was doing it when Paul was, quote unquote, buttering up at the beginning. He's saying, listen, this is it. While he is your bondservant, and you have the right to treat him like a bondservant, meaning I could demand his death, no, don't do that, because he's also your brother. It's one of those things where as a result, our position in the order of redemption trumps our rights in the created order. And that's important for us to understand that this is not simply an economic saying, hey, listen, this guy really helped me out, but he's also going to be helpful to you so that you can live out in the immediate circle of your friends and your family what you've been doing in the greater church.
Really, Paul is presenting Philemon with an amazing, frankly, opportunity to show grace. The same grace that he was shown, the same grace that Paul is showing to Philemon. And now Onesimus, you know, as a Christian too, I think it should be noted that, we have to assume this, I suppose, but the fact that Paul is certain of his going back, clearly he is resolved to say, okay, I will go back. I will go back. Now that I'm a Christian, I will go back and even possibly face discipline and punishment for my actions, but I'm a Christian now, and that's what Christians do. And so Paul sending him with this letter saying, oh, by the way, look at this useless guy. And I don't know if Philemon called him useless or Paul is just obviously playing on the word that Onesimus means, like profitable or useful. But regardless, Paul absolutely is making this sort of play on words. But I'm sending him back. This is now a brother. treat him like a brother, and yeah, he has this great opportunity. But if he chooses not to, Onesimus is putting his life on the line by going back. So it's not just on Philemon's side. I think we also should observe that Onesimus is standing up.
And this is where Onesimus staying with Paul is the safe thing. Going back to Philemon is the right thing. And as a result, and this is where we suffer the consequences of our actions. This is why if you rob a bank and they arrest you and you go to your pastor and you confess your sin, "Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. I have robbed a bank." And the pastor, we talk about it, and then I pronounce absolution. That does not eliminate the consequence of the action. You're going to go spend some time at the ward of the state. Okay, you're going to go to prison, rightfully. Okay, but
like my favorite line from "Oh Brother, Where Art Thou?" is in that movie where he gets baptized and he says, "No, I'm forgiven now." And I think George Clooney's character says something to the effect of, "The Lord may have forgiven you, but the state of Illinois is a little more hard-nosed."
That's exactly right. Right. You don't get spiritual absolution does not necessarily guarantee, to use a term of the day, pardon or clemency. As a result of that, it doesn't guarantee it. It guarantees it before God, but it does not guarantee it before the state.
Someone comes to you to confession and they confess some heinous crime. Is it true that you can't testify against them? And the answer is, it's true that I won't and can't, both out of vows and everything else. But a truly repentant person, the next step isn't, okay, you're forgiven and your secret's safe with me and head on out. It really is, okay, now that you've received the forgiveness, what are we going to do next? So there is always that. I think the TVs make that look a little different than it should be. It is all about saying, hey, if you're truly repentant and want to receive this forgiveness, yeah, you got to stand up too. So you have two sinners. Go figure. You have two sinners in the early church butting heads with each other. Luther often attributed or at least associated some of these relationships with these bond servants and stuff to employer-employee relationships. And I don't want to linger too much on that because a lot of ink and airtime has probably been used to talk about it already. But still, we have slaves who are physicians. We have slaves who are accountants and scribes and more intelligent and more learned than their masters, so to speak. And while there is certainly oppressive relationships and they are not free, as you said, there's a lot of upward mobility. But still, here we have a situation where you can't do two things. You can't do. I don't think that you can use this and say, see, the slave has to go back, therefore Christianity endorses slavery. No, you can't. That's not what it's saying. Likewise, though, you can't turn around and say slaves should rebel against their situation at all costs because that's more important than obedience. So it becomes a tough situation because while the Bible never condones slavery, in fact, one of its major themes is about freedom from slavery. On the other hand, we also live in a real world, as we were talking about. So if you find yourself in some sort of servitude, and anybody who isn't independently wealthy finds themselves in some sort of servitude, people usually don't go to work because they just love it. They go to work so they can take care of their family. And yes, I guess you could leave, but could you really just stop working? And for most people, no.
Not on your vocation, because your kids, yes, you have a vocation to your teenage son who wants to play video games rather than do his homework, okay? But the reality is if you let him grow up, he's going to end up homeless because if you don't go to work, you get fired. Right. So there are great things, but part of it is you can't just sit home and ride herd on him because you need to go to the office and discharge the duties of your temporal vocation as pastor so that he can do insignificant things like eat and have a place to sleep. So yeah, there are these vocational realities. God has not given to most of us the ability to be independently wealthy where we can sit around and eat bonbons and watch baseball all day.
So I do think that there is something for us here. So if you're saying, "Well, I'm not a master, nor am I a slave," then no, you are in some ways both of those things in your various vocations.
Right. Do you have a boss?
You're probably master over someone, and you certainly are indebted to someone. Go ahead.
If you have a boss, there is a level of indebtedness. Now, he doesn't own you, and if you quit your job or go work for the competitor, he can't sentence you to death. But there is the fourth commandment applies. Even if my boss isn't a Christian.
Right.
You know, and now we're getting into some, we could spend like a week on that. But the reality is, all of my other relationships, and this goes back to this, and you hit on this early, love and brother. All of my other relationships are governed by the love and brotherhood relationship that Jesus has with me. And he has changed me, and he has changed those he puts over me. Sometimes I might be the instrument for that change. And that let's talk about this. How do you deal with that master, however you want to put it in the modern setting, who looks at Paul's letter and says, "Who the heck are you? Who is Paul? I don't know. I don't know anything about this Jesus stuff." But you live this out in such a way. You go home and face the consequences. You go back to work and face the consequences. And part of bearing up under that is a testimony to who God has made you in Christ. And it could very well be that your simple presence and faithfully sucking it up, Buttercup, may open up an opportunity for God to touch the heart of this one who is the Philemon in your life, who doesn't have the verses 4-7 resume that Philemon does.
And Paul, of course, and I understand that he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but certainly the Holy Spirit is using his keen gifts, also gifts of the Holy Spirit, but his keen gifts of rhetoric and frankly persuasion, because this next sort of section and the last part of what we've already read is he says, I wanted to, I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. So the cynical part of me, the one who might suspect him of just flattering and buttering him up, says, oh, here it continues. But in faith, we actually see it a little deeper, or even if you just take a few minutes to think about it, Paul has, rephrase that, Philemon is indebted to Paul in a way that Paul's going to make extremely clear here in a minute. So in a way, he's indebted to Paul, and he is a servant of the Lord. And yet the Lord doesn't compel through, say, under-shepherds like Paul for him to do things, or at least in this case is not compelling him. So really, Paul is not just saying, oh, I would never do this without your consent. What he's saying is, notice how I'm not forcing you to do something. And certainly Philemon's got to put that in his head and go, so would I force Onesimus to continue in servitude when he returns if I'm not being forced? I think that's what Paul is trying to portray for him. What do you think?
Correct. I think you're absolutely spot on. I think you're absolutely spot on. By not demanding, but exhorting, whatever word you want to use at this point, that you do it of your own accord, it is the continuation. What Paul received from Christ, he's given to Philemon. What Philemon receives from Paul, he's now being called to give to Onesimus. Because remember Paul's track record before he got knocked off his high horse on the road to Damascus. He's a lot worse than Onesimus ever was, and yet God can restore, Christ has restored Paul to a relationship. And we are simply passing this down. This is that ministry of reconciliation that has been entrusted to us. And it is never a matter of the gospel is never a matter of compulsion.
Right.
Compulsion is the way of the law. The gospel is, if God has done this for me in Christ, how can I not do this for my brother in Christ? And what happens when you fail to do that, it really is a symptom of the reality that you may have lost your own view of Christ.
He says, so if you consider me your koinonon, koinonos, which is from koinonia, it gets hidden in the Greek there,
right.
But a lot of people have heard of koinonia by now in terms of community, intimate partnership with Christ and the church, and here it's based on that. If you consider me someone with whom we have this shared experience through Christ, then receive him as you would receive me. Let me finish it up in our last few minutes of our show here. Verse 18, he says, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of you owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. confident of your obedience. I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark and Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. And then he ends the letter, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. By the way, some of my favorite, just Paul does this. He does it in Corinthians and other places too. I love how he says, I'm so confident of your obedience. I know you're going to do it. I have no need to even worry about it. Oh, by the way, I'm going to be stopping by maybe randomly. Just go ahead and prepare a guest room for me. Is Paul hedging his bets or what?
No, I don't think he's hedging his bets, but he is setting it. There is, even within the church, there is an accountability to one another. And that kind of goes to this whole idea of obedience. We think of obedience as something that we have a different understanding of obedience. But when you see where the word obedience comes into place, it's tied to the Hebrew word to remember. Okay? So what Paul's been doing is he has really been nothing more than reminding Philemon what's been done to him and for him. But it's not just this sentimentality. Oh, I remember when I first heard Paul preach, and I was so on fire for Jesus, and look at all. But no, it's not just a nostalgia; it's a remembrance that leads to action. So this is where, when we hear the word "do this in remembrance of me," this is not to, oh, isn't it great that Jesus did this for us? No, I remember and I act. I receive this new life, this forgiveness of sins that I hear with all of my senses, my eyes, my ears, my mouth, my everything, my taste, my touch. But then it changes me as I go out into the world. But we're going to come back here to gather together again next week. Why? Because you're going to need more of that grace. Because we are so good at not remembering. We forget. And so what does God do? He sends Pauls into our lives like pastors to call us back. He calls us to repentance, which is first back to God and his word revealed in Jesus Christ, so that we can remember, receive, and then act. It leads us to a new kind of life. In this situation, when Philemon remembers, it will lead to a new kind of relationship that exists between he and Onesimus. Just like there was a new kind of relationship that exists between Philemon and Paul, just like there was a new kind of relationship that exists between Paul and Jesus. We are stepping into that line. We always stand on the shoulders of those who come before us. None of us are ever coming to Jesus with a blank slate. There's always someone who's led us to this point. And we're remembering this larger community that he's made us a part of, by grace through faith on account of Christ.
Oh, that's such a great way to end it. And unfortunately, we are going to have to end it here. I'd love to keep talking because there is so much in this. We treated it in one episode, but don't think that just because it's short, it's not filled with rich theology. So plenty, keep going back to it, and we will too. Brother, I'd like to thank my guest this morning. It is the Reverend Dr. Meter. So I see how I stumbled over your name again. With a name like Boo, you figured I would be a lot more prepared with strange names. But brother, I'm so grateful to have you on this show. And I can't wait to have you on again. I know you're busy up in the district office, but definitely make some time to come back. Can't wait to.
We will do this again.
All right. Thank you, brother. All right, folks. Sorry I'm rambling. Let's go ahead and wrap things up. But we have a little bit of announcement, and that is that this is the last episode of Thy Strong Word until next year. So thank you for joining us this wonderful 2024. Tomorrow begins the 12 days of Christmas right here on KFUO. Thy Strong Word will return on Tuesday, January 7th with the Reverend Burnell Eckhart. He's going to take us into 1 John. So that's going to be chapter 1. Join us for that. In the meantime, relish in the sacred music and programming over this Christmas season offered by KFUO, and God's peace and blessings to you this wonderful Christmas tide. Until the day after Epiphany, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together, Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.